We are wrapping up Exodus today and next week, and I'm going to miss that intro. It's been epic, yeah? Yesterday, out helping with resetting the playground for this year's preschool year, I overheard Gary and Steve talking about airplanes and things, and they were, it sounded like code to me. Honestly, it could have been like they were reading off a word search where they were just random letters related to, I guess they're related to airplanes, I don't know. And then there would be like one word I recognized, like wire, and then there was more alphabet soup, and I don't know what they were saying. Again, it was like reading a word search to me. I just kind of tuned out. I found myself not caring. I'm sorry. But about 20 years ago, I didn't care about medical insurance until suddenly I needed it. I had a health crisis. It would have been October of 2005, and I had medical insurance. It was like the emergency kind where if you have all four limbs cut off, they might reattach one, maybe two, depending, that sort of thing. And I had a health crisis, and I didn't have a primary care physician, but I ended up going to, I was in seminary at the time, I went to the seminary clinic, who it was run by a retired OBGYN of all things, and he, I don't know why that was funny, but he connected me to an actual primary care person who talked to me about my situation about 5 days after the crisis I had, and he set me up for an MRI, and then after the MRI, set me up with a brain surgeon, and the brain surgeon set me up with a neurologist, and two neurologists couldn't figure out what was going on with me and all these things. And it was over my head. It was in my head, but it was over my head. I didn't understand this stuff, and I didn't care. I didn't do high-level biology in school. I didn't do anatomy. They were telling me things I didn't know. And the thing that I remember, and I ended up with a cardiologist in the end, and I think things are solved, and I won't get into it, but I started learning about my body because it finally affected me. I could just ignore it up to that point in my life. You put food in, you get energy, you sleep enough, you're fine, you keep going, you stay healthy, stuff like that. And suddenly, I had to start learning about some of the systems of my body because it mattered for my safety and my well-being. Last summer, I can't fully explain I can explain what happened to me up to a point. But there were high-level discussions that the doctors had that I don't understand, and I'm not worried about. Like, they fixed my problem, and we're all good, right? I shelled over. Actually, I had to have a whole lot of help paying off the hospital bill and all that stuff, but things are fine now. I don't really worry about it all that much. It got a little bit different last summer when I started having shoulder pain from exercising, from going to the gym. I had a goal of like reaching a little bit more than my body weight on one particular lift. And I just last summer, my shoulder started hurting so bad. I just had to quit doing anything related to the shoulder. And I thought if I rested it, it would get better. And it didn't. It got to the point where picking up my daughter hurt, even with resting. And so I started looking into it. I didn't want to go the surgery route. And so I actually for being responsible for once, I received a gift of a book that's, I don't remember what it's called or even the subtitle, but the subtitle's something along the lines of a book for people who hurt themselves while lifting weights and how to get better and stop doing that. It's kind of the idea. And so now I'm learning systems related to this, and I'm trying, like, I care about it because it's related to my safety and my happiness. And a lot of times we don't learn new things until it's related to our safety or our happiness, right? This morning, as we have the final kind of full kids are out of the room sermon, the kids will be in the room next week. Some of the kids are still here. Your choice. But I want you to hear that you need to understand how the covenant at Sinai leads toward Jesus. And you might say, well, I don't care about it because it doesn't really affect me. The story that we're going to read this morning, Exodus 32 and 33, with a few verses from chapter 34. So kind of near the end, but not the actual end. It falls right in the middle of really long instructions that I kind of sampled last week about how to build and set up the tabernacle, which was a holy space. And then there's this story. And then there's the carrying out of those instructions for another so many chapters. And so all these details about why holiness is important, why holiness can be dangerous if God's people didn't take holiness seriously, it would cost them their lives. And so they needed to pay attention. It was for their safety and for their happiness. I want you to hear me say, I'm trying to convince you that it's for your safety and your happiness if you can see how this stuff this morning points toward Jesus. Okay? Like, imagine that your life is at stake and your future happiness is at stake. Okay? And you might say, it's not. I don't believe that. Just hang with me and let me try to convince you that your safety and your happiness are at stake for getting this, how it points toward Jesus. Okay? So the first part in seeing how it points toward your happiness and your well-being and your safety is from the story of the golden calf, and it's this, that you need to learn from Israel that you need a mediator. You need to learn from Israel that you need someone in your corner mediating between you and a holy God. Okay? That's the first part. I'm going to read starting in Exodus 32, verse 1. Okay? I'm going to read the first six verses and say a few things about it, and then we'll keep going. It says, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. Aaron answered, take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they had handed him and made them into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, not Aaron, but others, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord, to Yahweh, we might say. So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. That is an interpretive translation. It says they got up to play, which can be along the lines of, oh, look, how cute, the kids are playing. Or it could be more along the lines of, look, the kids are playing, call the cops. So it could be somewhere in between those. And so the NIV interprets it as to indulge in revelry. So it's probably more along the lines of, the kids are playing, you better watch. It could be trouble. So Israel, in this instance, Moses is gone, who brought them out of slavery, brought them through the Red Sea. He has been the embodiment of God's presence for them, and he's gone for 40 days. And they're saying, we don't know what to do now. So they follow their spiritual instincts. Israel follows their spiritual instincts, and they want... Up to this point, they've had a physical way to relate to God, and they want to continue having a physical way to relate to God. Up to this point, Moses, they could see and touch and hear him, and he would tell them what God was up to. And they'd seen the mountain shake, and then they were terrified, and they stayed away, and Moses came and spoke to them what they needed or what God expected of them. But he's gone now. He's actually receiving instructions about how to build this tabernacle, and they want a physical way to relate to their God or gods. And so they say, let's have Aaron make us one. And they all contributed to worship. They all bring their gold earrings. They bring their offerings. They even kind of confess the story of redemption. They say, here are the gods that brought us out of Egypt. They have a confession of faith. And then they celebrate with these burnt offerings and these fellowship offerings, which I guess are kind of two broad categories. The burnt offerings are like all of it's consumed, so it's like this is God's portion, and the fellowship offerings are we eat them together. And so they're celebrating this religious, this holy meal. They feast together, and they celebrate, and their spiritual instincts have led them this direction. And if the way I'm describing it sounds strange, if they weren't around a golden calf and we had these activities in a different setting that didn't have a golden calf in the middle, it would almost sound like they were doing normal religious things. They want to relate to God in a physical way. They are contributing to worship. They are recounting the story of being brought out of slavery. They're bringing their offerings. They're feasting together and celebrating. Their spiritual instincts are getting them in trouble. You might say they're spiritual but not religious, and it gets them in trouble. So up on the mountain, I'm going to pick up reading in verse 7. Yahweh tells his representative, Moses, to go down and deal with the rebellious people. Okay? Starting Exodus 32, starting in verse 7, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, because your people,'" that's important, God says to Moses, "'your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They've been quick to turn aside from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They've bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." I've seen these people," the Lord said to Moses. "They're a stiff-necked people." That's a metaphor for being very stubborn. "Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." And so God tells Moses, "Your people, they are out of order. So get out of the way. I'll destroy them and I'll start over with you." But listen, once a divine representative, Moses is identified as a divine representative. God says to Moses, they've built this calf. They're bowing down to it like it's me or replacing me. And it's not very clear from the text whether the Israelites thought the golden calf was instead of Yahweh or represented Yahweh or was an addition to Yahweh. It could go the way the Hebrew language works. It could mean any number of those things. What is clear is they're not doing it the way Yahweh said. And Moses, on hearing of this problem down the mountain, he begins by interceding. Before he goes down and addresses the people, he intercedes for the people with God. Verse 11, Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people?" I mean, the answer to that is because they're down there doing stupid. They're down there doing evil. But listen to Moses. He makes an appeal to God. "Why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'It was with an evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce anger. Relent. And don't bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore, 'By your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land that I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" Verse 14, "Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened." That's amazing. God's are the divine representative, first intercedes for these rebellious people with God. Then he comes down and deals with the rebels. Starting in verse 15, "Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was with the writing of God engraved on tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, 'There's the sound of war in the camp.' But Moses replied, 'It's not the sound of victory. It's not the sound of defeat. It's the sound of singing that I hear.' When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf the people had made and burned it in the fire. When he had ground it into powder, he scattered the powder on the water and made the Israelites drink it." So Moses comes down, and he also is angry. Yahweh was angry, and he said, Yahweh, don't take out your anger on your people, because if you wipe them out, what will happen to this amazing reputation you've built by rescuing them out of slavery from Egypt and humiliating Pharaoh and this mighty empire? Think about your name and your promises to their ancestors. But then he comes down the mountain and he sees this is a significant problem. We can't just forgive and do nothing. He acts out the breaking of the covenant. The people had just heard God's voice from the mountain say, I am Yahweh who brought you out of slavery in Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any crafted image to represent me. And what do they do? Well, we don't see Moses for a bit, so we need something physical to know that God is here and we are interacting with him. Let's make a crafted image, even though they had just heard the divine voice say, don't do that. And so Moses acts out the broken covenant relationship right there by smashing these tablets that have the core instructions of how to relate to God. And then he irreversibly removes the calf image. He burns it, he grinds it down, he throws the powder onto the water, and he says, now you drink it. Like there's no recycling happening here. There's no chance to remake this golden calf. That stuff is gone. He is completely removing their idolatry. And then in verse 21, Moses goes to confront the accountable leader. Look at verse 21 with me. He said to Aaron, what did these people do to you that you led them into such a great sin? Don't be angry, my Lord, Aaron answered. You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. So I told them, whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off. Then they gave me the gold and I threw it into the fire and out came this calf. Yeah, it's humorous. Like, this guy is lying through his teeth. He's saying it's their fault. And Moses has to be saying, you're an idiot. I mean, come on. And of course, they're brothers just a few years apart. So it's not the first time they've had that discussion, I'm sure, if you've ever seen two brothers who were close in age. Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so had become a laughingstock to their enemies. So Moses confronts Aaron, saying, why did you let this happen? And he's passing the buck. It's them. And Moses calls other people to be responsible. He calls for the Israelites to police themselves, starting in verse 26. So he stood at the entrance to the camp. This is Moses again. He stood at the entrance of the camp, and he said, whoever is for the Lord, whoever's for Yahweh, come to me. And all the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to these Levites, this is what Yahweh, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side, go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and his friend and his neighbor. The Levites did as Moses had commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, you've been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day. That's one of the weirder sections of this story. Like, if this story wasn't weird enough already, Moses says, this is what God said. Go, you know, get on your sword and go kill everybody who is worshiping this idol. And they take out about 3,000 before things settle down. And so far, Moses has been God's representative dealing with this craziness. First, he pleaded with God not to destroy them entirely, and then he came down and brought a pretty severe discipline on them, right? But then it goes on. And this would be kind of like, should I really care what's going on behind the scenes? Should I really care what the doctors are saying about my medical problem, or should I just care that the problem's fixed? Well, if it's written down what God and the conversation that God and Moses are having, it's probably because we need to listen in. Okay? So this is a chance to listen in what what the divine representative and God himself are discussing. Look at verse 30 with me. This is where Yahweh is going to reveal himself to Moses and through Moses to us. Okay? Exodus 32. And from here, I'm gonna jump around with some verses. I'm not going to read every verse because it would take too long. Exodus chapter 32, picking up verse 30, it says, "The next day Moses said to the people, 'You've committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' So Moses went back to the Lord and said, 'Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They've made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you've written.' The Lord replied to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin.' And the Lord struck the people with the plague because of what they did with the calf that Aaron had made." We have no idea how many people are affected by the plague or what it looked like. There's just more judgment happening right here. I'll keep reading the next few verses. Chapter 33, verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of the land of Egypt, and go to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I'll send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way.'" So right here, Moses realizes this is going to be a problem. A holy God among his people. He's given instructions on how to have a holy place right in the middle of the camp. And there's this story about how it's dangerous to have a holy God right in the middle of the camp. And so Moses is realizing we need our sins forgiven. We need atonement. Yahweh is revealing through his interaction with Moses that people, if we're going to be near God, we need our sins paid for, cleansed, covered, and removed. Otherwise, being near God is dangerous for us. God himself is telling Moses, this isn't going to work. This arrangement is not going to work unless there's atonement. And so Moses is showing us that we need a mediator. Israel of old needed a mediator to plead for them that God wouldn't destroy them for their sins. We also need a mediator. But it's not just the point is not just to be forgiven and to move on with an angel leading us at the front. The point is to be forgiven so that we can be near God. And that's the idea of nearness. This, let me pick up reading in chapter 33, verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "You've been telling me, lead these people, but you haven't let me know whom you will send with me. You've said, I know you by name, and you've found favor with me. If you're pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." And the Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I'll give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence doesn't go with us, don't send us up from here. How will anyone know that you're pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" You hear the weight of that? What good is it for us to be forgiven if you don't go with us? We're just like everybody else, going about our business, doing whatever we want. We're going to continue sinning. Do whatever you have to do to us and for us so that we can be near you. The Lord said to Moses, "I will do this very thing you've asked, because I'm pleased with you and I know you by name." Atonement is meant to lead to nearness with God. But it's not just enough. It's not enough just to be near. Moses says, if I'm going to be near, I need to really know you. I need to see you. I need to encounter you. So in verse 18, Moses asks for God's glory to be revealed. He says, in verse 18, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, that's getting kind of demanding. "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy and I'll have compassion, on whom I'll have compassion. But, he said, you can't see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, there's a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I'll remove my hand and you'll see my back, but my face you may not see, or my face may not be seen. But Moses, after being cleansed, forgiven enough to be near, he's saying, I don't want to just be near. I want to see. I want to know you as you are. And God's going to reveal himself to Moses and then through Moses. And after this, after God passes by, and we're going to look at it with the kids next week, we're going to look at how God describes his own character. Just a few short sentences in chapter 34, verses 6, 7, and 8. And so I'm going to today skip down to verses 27 and 28 of chapter 34, because after God reveals himself, he reiterates, I do want you to obey. And here are some of the highlights that I've already said multiple times. I still want you to obey. It's not that God forgives and says, you know what? Obedience doesn't matter anymore. I forgave you. Chapter 34, verses 27 and 28 says, then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, all the things that he's just repeated about what to obey. For in accordance with these words, I've made a covenant with you and with Israel. Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights without eating bread or drinking water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So obedience is still expected. Even though the people broke the covenant and they had to be forgiven so that they could be near God, so that they could see his glory, and God still expects obedience. And then there's the weirdest little thing at the end of the story, and this is one of my favorite parts, okay? You don't care, but this is fun. Starting in verse 29, I'll read to the end of the chapter. It says, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. Now, let me tell you, the phrase in Hebrew, and I'm just leave the words on the screen here. The phrase in Hebrew is unusual because the word radiant is the same root word that usually has to do with horns. And it really doesn't mean radiant or beams of light. It could be, it's some sort of supernatural change that happens to Moses when he's in God's presence. And it seems to imply that he has horns sticking out of his head because of being in God's presence. Have you ever seen the statue of Moses that Michelangelo did? It's in, I think, St. Peter's Chapel in Rome. You ever seen it? You can look it up. If you have your phones out, you could look it up right now. Michelangelo's Moses, he has horns on his face in reference to this. So that'll let you know I'm not making it up. If you Google it, whatever Google or Wikipedia will say, it's because of a bad translation that the Latin version did, called the Latin Vulgate, where St. Jerome was translating the Hebrew, and he saw the word that usually means horns. Instead of translating as shining light, he translated it as Moses sprouted horns. I think it makes more sense to say he had some sort of supernatural horns in response to seeing God. Let me keep reading and see if I can help make sense of why in the world that would be a big deal. Look how the people respond to him in verse 30. Verse 30, when Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, or he had horns sticking out of his face, and they were afraid to come near him. The horns, I understand, I would be terrified. If any of you show up with horns, I will run away from you, like the people of Israel did. Verse 31, but Moses called to them, so Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. Afterward, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out, he told the Israelites what he had been commanded. They saw that his face was radiant, or again, they saw that he had horns. And then Moses would put the veil back on his face until he went back in to speak with the Lord. Whenever the Israelites didn't have Moses around for 40 days and 40 nights, they built a calf, an immature divine being, they thought. And in their sin, they were doing a scaled down, lifeless version, a divine representation of the image of God, who was fully mature, reflecting God's presence. And so Moses comes down, and it's like a reminder to the Israelites, both of their stupidity and of how amazing God is. When Moses speaks with God and he's like the mature, actually alive version of the silly thing they had done, I think that's cool. So what do? We need a mediator. Because when we follow our spiritual instincts, we get into trouble as well. So we look to Jesus. We look to Jesus. Jesus comes and he retrains our spiritual instincts. We come and we might be spiritual but not religious. We might think that if I just follow how I feel inside that it would be acceptable, kind of like the Israelites did. But that gets us into trouble in similar ways. So we look to Jesus. We keep coming back and looking at the teachings of, and the example of Jesus. And he retrains us. He shows us how to walk in his presence, how to live in holiness. And we learn to cooperate with the work of the Holy Spirit, who sanctifies us just by taking up residence among us and within us, but then shows us how to live that out. We look to Jesus. Jesus comes, and like Moses, but in a better way, he deals with our rebellion. Hebrews says he is always living to make intercession for us. He is an eternal high priest. He did his once-for-all sacrifice, removing sin, and he sat down in heaven. And he's uniting in himself and by his blood a unified and a holy people. He turns rebels into adopted children, into a new family. And Jesus reveals God. He makes atonement for our sins. He is the Word made flesh and tabernacling among us. And we get to see his glory both in the text, in the gospel proclaimed, but also in his body that is the temple of the Spirit now. We get to experience Jesus' nearness. We get to see his glory. He still requires obedience. One of the things that's new about the new covenant is not that God forgives and he doesn't care whether we obey. If you've ever heard that the gospel means your obedience doesn't matter, that's not really the way Jesus taught. The way Jesus taught was, come follow me. I have authority to forgive sins, right? The Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. I'll forgive you. Come follow me. We still are expected to obey, but we get help with it. We get empowerment for it. We get re-socialized. Is that too psychological a word? We get re-socialized as God's people, as a holy people. We learn new ways of living, and we kind of rub off on one another as the Holy Spirit works in us and the fruit of the Spirit transforms us. So Jesus reveals God. Oh, and that last thing, he reflects the image of God to us. He even has horns. You know that? Revelation chapter 5, when John has this vision of the Ancient of Days, the Eternal One, and there's heaven open in chapter 4, and then in chapter 5, there's this book that's sealed and no one can open it, and John mourns, oh, this book, it seems like it's really important for all of history, and he's crying, and an angel says to him, don't cry. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of Jesse, has conquered, and he can open the book, and it seals. And then John looks, and it's a lamb that looks like it had been slain, but is alive from the dead, and it has seven horns and seven eyes. And I'm sure it was one of the weirdest things, and we don't have to draw pictures of it to imagine what Jesus looks like. But the idea is, he is mighty, and he's better than any lesser thing that we can make. In fact, maybe I'll end with this. We were made to worship. We are inherently worshipers. And we were made in the image of God to reflect back to him and to the world that we know God. But when we build our lives around things that are lesser, Scripture says in so many ways, we become like what we worship. So if we worship inanimate objects, we let go of our humanity. If we worship things that are beneath God, we're meant to reflect God. And if we worship things that are beneath God, we reflect lower things and we become diminished in who he's made us to be. And so we're always, people who don't know Jesus are always looking for something to worship. They might not call it that, but they're building their lives around something that can fill them with purpose and happiness and make the world make sense. So they're looking for something. And they're either diminishing their humanity by worshiping things that are beneath humanity, or if we tell them about Jesus, God incarnate, then they can find who they were made to be. And they can become holy with the presence of the Holy Spirit, who's given to all who believe. Those who are near and those who are far are drawn into the Lord's family as they hear about Jesus. So we're made to worship. We're either going to come to the one true God and worship him, or we're going to worship lesser things. And it matters to your safety and your happiness if you do it God's way or you just follow your instincts. Let's pray. God, we see in the gospel that you have come to us. You have not left us in our sin. But while we've been in sin, Christ died for us. And we have a high priest who sympathizes with us in our weakness, who is like us in every way except without sin, one who has made atonement for us, one who has cleansed us so that we can approach the most holy. And while our songs remind us that the angels are calling out the warning that this is holy, this is a dangerous space for common and profane people to approach, and so we would have every reason to be self-conscious, we look to Jesus and we come near. We believe that the blood of Jesus is enough to cleanse us. Lord, today, would you renew our confidence in your sufficiency so that we would approach you. Lord, today, folks who need to be cleansed, I ask that you would show up in holy patience and through conversations and prayer that you would bring them into your presence, sanctifying them. Having to run off and forget and have ordinary life kind of steal those beautiful experiences. Anchor us in the truth. Now, friends, as we sing, there are going to be some folks who have tags on that say they're on the prayer team. If you want to pray with somebody, or if you want someone to pray with you, you look around, they'll be wearing a lanyard that says prayer team. They would be happy to pray for you, either while we're singing or afterward. Just catch them. No judgment. We all come, and we all need God's help. And that's a great way we can minister.